Apart from me, you can do nothing. So said our Lord Jesus during the last night he spent with his disciples. Now note what Jesus does not say in that phrase from John 15. He doesn't say, I've taught you, I've equipped you, now go out and accomplish the task I give you. He doesn't say, repeat to yourself, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. God's people are without power, without hope, apart from God and his consistent work. As our Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We see this dynamic again and again and again throughout Scripture. Think of the Israelites, slaves in Egypt. The people of Israel groan because of their slavery, and God hears their groaning. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God sees them, and God knows, as that great verse in Exodus 2 puts it, repeating as the subject of each of those sentences, God, 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 as they are mourning, as they are in slavery. They were weak, but God fulfilled his plan for them by his power. Or think of Jesus' prophecy about his second coming, which we read from Matthew 24. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Wow, what a wonderful thing we have to look forward to or to experience in our day. Enemies outside the church, betrayal and dissension within the church, professed believers turning away. Sounds like chaos. And yet our Lord goes on to promise, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I will come back. I will right all wrongs. I will gather all those who have heard that testimony and have believed, and I will destroy all opposition and perfect my bride, my church. Amidst all the trials, all the dangers, all the weaknesses, God will see to it that his work is accomplished. Or we could look at Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, or David before Goliath, or most importantly, most centrally, our Lord himself on the cross. In these and many other cases, we see that God delights to overwhelm and defeat his enemies just at the point where they seem to be conquering. He delights to help the weak, the poor, the oppressed, and then to work through them, through these people who are obviously weak, to show his power, his majesty, and his love. Well, Psalm 68 is an extended song of praise to God for this aspect of his character. In nine stanzas that cycle through several interwoven themes, David highlights our weakness and God's power, our inability and God's conquering sovereignty, our need for him and his delighting us and all nations with himself. It's a long psalm, as you recognize, as Matthew read it for us. Even to provide a summary statement for each of the nine stanzas would take a long time and might not be very helpful as the themes come and go. So instead of working our way from verse 1 to verse 35, let's learn from this psalm via four questions that I hope will highlight the main point of the psalm. Four questions. First, who does God defeat? Second, what does God defeat? Third, what does God do for his weak, needy people? And then finally, how do we live out these truths today? So, who does God defeat? What does God defeat? What does God do for his weak, needy people? And then, how do we live out these truths today? Do keep your Bibles open or your device open to the psalm. We're going to be jumping around in it a bit. It would be helpful to be able to refer to the text. So, first question, who does God defeat? Well, David wastes no time in answering this question. Verse 1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. God's enemies are those who, what? Who hate him. They are the wicked, verse 2. They are rebellious against him, verse 6, verse 18. They walk in their guilty ways, verse 21. They lust after tribute and delight in war, verse 30, at least in the ESV, reads a little differently in other translations. They are the powerful, the kings and kingdoms of the earth. And note what their defeat consists of. In the opening verses, we just read that they're scattered, they flee, they're driven away like smoke, and thus, they're like smoke, they have no substance, they have no strength ultimately. They're melted like wax, again, something that has no solidity to it. And so they perish when God chooses to oppose them. Well, elsewhere in the psalm, outside of those first couple of verses, they are pictured as exile. They're pictured that God exiles them to a parched land, a land that can never provide for their needs. That he causes them to flee, verse 12. That he strikes their head, verse 21, thus giving them a deadly blow. That he wounds them so they bleed and dogs lick up their blood, as happened to Jezebel in the Old Testament, verse 23. He tramples them underfoot, verse 30. He subjects them to his reign, verses 31 and 32. So although these enemies are powerful and dangerous, and as Jesus highlights in Matthew 24, his people will suffer to some extent because of the way that they act, God removes their authority and shatters their strength. Like the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea, like Jezebel's corpse being consumed by wild dogs, like Satan and his minions thrown in the lake of fire, all God's enemies ultimately face complete and utter defeat. That's who God defeats, his enemies, those who hate him. So question two, what does God defeat? Or we could ask the question this way, what makes someone God's enemy? Well, we've already said that in part, haven't we? But it's important to zero in on exactly what God is defeating. For as humans, we often make people our enemies for no good reason, don't we? Right? Most of us in this room have felt like, why does this person hate me? Right? When it doesn't seem like you've done anything to merit that rejection or that hatred. Sometimes we just react negatively to what a person says or the way they dress or an expression they use. And voila, we're enemies. Or at other times, we both covet the same position or the same goal, or if young man, the same girl. And each thinks that he's strong enough to force the other to capitulate, and now we're enemies. But God is not like that. God does whatever he pleases. There's no person, there's no force that could ever rival his power. And so he doesn't have to prove to someone else that he's better. He is. And he never overreacts to what another person says or does. Instead, God is a God of justice. He ensures that in the end, all wrongs are punished. As we sang, he comes to break oppression and to set the captive free. And so the oppressed are freed, the proud and arrogant are brought down, virtue and righteousness are honored, tears are wiped away, what is worthy of praise is worshiped and nothing else. So God's enemies are thus those who are doing wrong things and or worshiping wrong objects. Make sure you include that second category in there. Doing wrong things or worshiping wrong objects, giving glory and praise and honor to something which is not worthy of that glory and honor and praise. Well, Psalm 68 highlights and elaborates on these points again and again. As we noted, God's enemies are described as those who hate him. They thus are rebellious against the right, just order that he has created. They oppress the fatherless and the widow, verse 5. They think they're so strong that they can take advantage of the weak with impunity. So they are guilty, verse 21, sinning against God and against his created order. They thus deserve his punishment. But it's that second aspect of their guilt, that failing to honor and worship what is worthy of honor and worship, that is highlighted even more in this psalm. The psalm highlights the majesty of God, the glory that anyone with eyes to see must rightly recognize and respond to. You can see this in almost every verse of the psalm when you begin to focus on it. I can only touch on a few of them here, but look at verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is Yahweh, his name is the Lord, exult before him. So the picture is God riding in majesty through the deserts, that is through the wilderness, exercising his power, displaying his majesty, effecting his purposes. But then later in the psalm, we see he does this riding not only on earth, but also in heaven. Verse 32, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, that is on earth, and whose power is in the skies, that is in heaven. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. So you see what David is saying? He's saying, just look at him. Open your eyes. That's why God gave you eyes, so you can see him for who he is. You must admit when you see him that he is the only one worthy of praise. He is the only mighty, majestic one. So while hating God obviously makes you his enemy, failing to praise him is also a terrible injustice, as much of an injustice as oppressing the fatherless and the widow. David brings out this truth in a very interesting way in verses 15 and 16, verses that when I first read this psalm, I thought, what in the world is David talking about? Note that Bashan is a mountain range in what was then northern Israel. It contains what we now call the Golan Heights and Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is now along the Syria-Lebanon border. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet in elevation. Okay, so way higher than Mount Mitchell. And there are several peaks in this Bashan mountain range, which are over 7,000 feet in elevation. Okay, and note that Jerusalem, what David refers to here as the Mount God desired for his abode, is only about 2,500 feet above sea level. And David now anthropomorphizes the Bashan mountain range and pictures them as looking with disdain on Jerusalem. Okay, so you got these big, huge, mighty mountains looking disdainfully down on this little mountain, Jerusalem. So verse 15, O mountain of God, that's Jerusalem, mountain of Bashan. O many peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. So the image is the Bashan mountain range thinking, we're so great, we're so big, we're so impressive. Look at that scrawny little Jerusalem mountain range. It's nothing. Surely God will be impressed with us. Surely God would choose us over that little piddling mountain down there. And so David mocks such arrogance, because that's the type of arrogance we humans show all the time. God is not impressed with the power of mountains, and God is not impressed with the power of people, military power, intellectual power, creative power. Greatness comes from God, not from our inherent power. Jerusalem was great, not because it was so high, not because it was impressive to look at. Jerusalem was great because God chose it for his dwelling place. Just so, our worth, our status, our identity comes from him, not from who we are or what we do apart from him. For he alone is worthy of praise, and he bestows honor and glory on whomever he will, whatever mountain he chooses, and whatever person he chooses. Ours is to recognize his glory, to respond to his majesty, and then to delight in who he is. There's a passage in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnian Chronicles, The Horse and His Boy, that illustrates this thought beautifully. Huin is a talking horse. Aslan is the lion, the Christ-like figure. And Aslan has just appeared for the first time to Huin. Lewis writes, Huin, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. Dearest daughter, said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. You see, Huin sees. Her eyes are open. She sees the beauty of Aslan, the greatness of Aslan. She sees his goodness and knows that whatever he does is right, regardless of the impact on her. And so she wants to submit to that, even if it means her seeming destruction. She is so confident in who he is, she delights in him and in his will. Just so with us. We must respond rightly to the beauty, majesty, power, love, and justice of our God. We must fit into his perfectly right order and gladly accept whatever role he may have for us in that order. Even if it means our being devoured. So what does God defeat? This second question. Yes, he defeats all those who explicitly rebel against his authority. But more than that, he defeats every thought that exalts us above him. He defeats every appearance of power or majesty that fails to acknowledge him. To use the language we read from Philippians 2, every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, who are God's enemies? What does God defeat? Thirdly, what does God do for his weak and needy people? Well, much of this psalm discusses this point. Let me just list a few of the brief statements that the psalm makes about God's help for his people. He gives us joy in him, verse 3. He protects and provides for the weak, verse 5. He provides a home for the solitary. He frees prisoners and slaves, leading them to abundance, verse 6. He exemplifies this by leading his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, verses 7 to 10. He defeats his enemies, who are also their enemies, verses 11 to 14. He dwells with his people, providing redemption for them, verse 18. He privileges us to join the parade of people praising him, verses 24 to 27. He unites us with other nations in exalting him, verses 29 to 32. But let's focus in on verses 19 to 20, which in a way summarize all that God does for his people. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Note three circumstances highlighted in these two verses that show us ways in which God works for his people. First, he daily bears us up. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, each day he carries us in his arms. Every day, whether we're conscious of him or not, he carries us, he bears us, he is with us, he guides us. As the old hymn says, I need thee every hour I need thee. And he is indeed with us every hour. That's the first circumstance, daily. Second circumstance, God is our salvation. He saves us. He delivers us in crises, I think is the point of that statement. Whether a national crisis where we're attacked by enemies or a personal crisis that we battle with ourselves, with sin, or with those who would harm us and hurt us, God is our deliverer. God is our salvation. He's with us in crisis. So God works for us every day in the midst of normal everyday life, and he works for his people in times of crisis when all hell breaks loose. The third circumstance, verse 20, to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. To God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Now, David could only see dimly the greatness of the truth he wrote here in these words. He may have been thinking here primarily of deliverance from death on the battlefield, or deliverance from death due to illness. But David did know something of God's promise for eternity. God had promised him that his descendant would reign forever over a kingdom that would never end. And David himself wrote, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But whatever David knew, today we see the full extent of this promise, deliverance from death. For great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy. So when we face death, we have one who is a deliverer from death. Whether our death comes in an instant and we see our life flash before us and know that suddenly, unexpectedly, this time on earth is ended, or whether we have a long, slow, physical decline that ends with us weak, dying, struggling for breath as our life ebbs away, we can know to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. And to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, through Jesus, we are brought into that great congregation of joyful praise. And he is with us daily, daily bearing us up. He is with us in crisis. And he is certainly with us as we pass from life to death to eternal life. Well, how do we live out these truths today? Clearly, our first step has to be to acknowledge our need of him. To acknowledge our weakness. To confess, yes, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Left to my own devices, I will do harm instead of good to others. I will lose my life instead of saving it. I will destroy what I love most instead of cherishing it. And so I need you, Lord God, daily. I need you in crises, and I need you for eternity. Let's consider how we live out these truths in each of those three circumstances we just highlighted: daily, in crisis, and for eternity. First of all, daily. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 68 in the first verses of Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle has just emphasized our unity in Christ, and he goes on to say, beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says," and now he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to them." In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, "and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, some of you may have noticed there's a translation issue between Psalm 68 and what Paul quotes here. I'm not going to get into it. Ask me later if you want to know how to deal with that. But the main point is this. In Psalm 68 pictures God, and the Apostle Paul pictures Jesus as conquering generals, returning from their conquest with the booty and tribute that they have received, and then distributing those gifts among their followers. And those gifts, says the Apostle Paul, provide for our daily being built up in Christ. You see that? God works in each of his people to build up the entire body. He gives gifts to men, ministries to all of us, so that via those Spirit-empowered ministries, the entire body might be built up. This is one key way that he daily bears me up is through you. As the Spirit empowers you, God builds me up, and vice versa, and amongst all of you with each other. So that we know Jesus Christ, yes, through our individual interaction with the Word, through prayer, but we know him through one another. We become like Jesus Christ, yes, again, through our individual interaction with the Word, but also through the way he works amongst each other. And we are thus one in Jesus Christ, united in him once again, as he works directly, individually in us, and as he works through one another. And thereby, we attain to this mind-blowing expression that Paul uses here, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Friends, this is a daily task, a daily task, a daily need. God daily bears us up individually so that corporately we can become like him as he works through each one of us to spur each other on to love and good works, to edify one another, to open up the word to one another, as we see one another go through crises and have God bear them up through it, as we see brothers and sisters die in the faith, and hold that confidence firm to the end. As we see one another raise children in the faith and pass on the message of God's revelation to them. As we live our lives together, God unites us and equips us and daily bears us up as he provides these gifts to each individually. Thus, you have a role to play by his power in the building up of those around you. You have a role to play in God's daily bearing up his people. So pray for that. And put yourself in the path of his grace always, seeking his face, serving others in the ministries to which he has called you, and take initiative to step out in those ministries. Thereby, daily, live out these truths. Secondly, how do we live out these truths in crises? We face different crises in our lives. And some of them are obvious and apparent and everyone knows about it. And others of us are in crisis, which we have kept private and have not shared. Whatever your crisis, know, he is the father of the fatherless. He is the protector of the widows. He is the eternal God of justice and love, who will right every wrong and will wipe away every tear. As the psalm concludes, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people, yes, as he daily bears us up, and especially in those times of crisis and trial. All this was clear to David and to those who heard this psalm read in his day. But in our day, we can see these truths even more clearly because we are the body of Christ. God puts us together, gives us ministries so that we might be his agents of comfort to those in crisis. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but empowered by him, we can stand with those in crisis and live out his love, his mercy, and his tender care. Now, we're going to feel overwhelmed. And boy, I tell you, I felt overwhelmed a lot these last few months. But that's the whole point, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through him who strengthens me, all things that he calls me to accomplish, and he calls us to accomplish his work by his power in active dependence upon him. God is at work in you so that through you he might be the comforter of those around you in crisis. So know that. Live it out. Weep with those who weep and strengthen your brother and sister to survive. And not only to survive, but to conquer through the crisis. Thirdly, finally, what do we see more clearly today about our God as the deliverer from death? Well, today we know much more than David did about what happens after death, and we have much more information about how God will bring about the culmination of all things. Look one last time at Psalm 68, verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Look who he's addressing. He's talked about kings as God's enemies. And now he's saying, kingdoms, including kings, sing to God, praise him, move from being those who hate God to those who worship him. Move from those who are refusing to acknowledge him, keeping their eyes closed, to those who see him and delight in him above all things. Join the chorus of praise. O kingdoms of the earth. And today we know, through Matthew 24, 14 and other verses, that scripture will be fulfilled not only when some of the kingdoms come and praise God, but when those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gather around the throne of the one who sits on it and praise him and the Lamb and cry out, salvation belongs to our God. And we now know that the Loam people and the Sentinelese people and the Circassian people and the Sumendo people, all peoples will be among that throng. All will acknowledge the beauty of our Lord and Savior. All will acknowledge that apart from him they can do nothing. All will delight to see how he has perfected them and made them into his likeness forever and ever. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea after our Lord returns. So, friends, this is the destiny of all of those who are in Christ Jesus. All of us, weak, sinful, tempted, tried, failing followers of Christ, who are saved solely by his grace and mercy. So do you know him? Have you seen him? Are your eyes opened to that glory and majesty of who Jesus is? Don't fake it. Don't pretend. Admit your weakness. Admit the smallness of your faith. Humble yourself. Beg for salvation by the blood of Christ. And then by his grace, see, he has always known you from before the foundation of the world. And he has been carrying you in his arms daily. And he will never, ever let you go. Let's pray together.